The days of unleavened bread, of course, are concluded for this year. So now we can bring leavened bread back into our homes. But we certainly don't want to bring sin back into our homes or our lives. In fact, in Hebrews 6, we're told to go on to perfection. We don't want to go on to failure or go on to hauling our old sins back in the door. In Matthew 5:48, Christ tells us, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." Strong's explains this word perfect can mean complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character. It means completeness of full age or perfect. So the title for the message today is, "Let Us Go On to Perfection." As we go forward this year, keeping in mind the lessons from the days of unleavened bread, I'd like to suggest four ways to help us make sure we don't bring back any old sins or any new ones either. These four ideas should be a help to us as we strive to take the advice and instruction we're given to go on to perfection. Before we head out on a journey or trip, we usually know where we want to end up. We plan to travel in a certain direction. We expect to arrive at our expected planned destination. So that makes it obvious. Our first step is have a plan. Next, if we are to go on to perfection, to be of full age, to be perfect, we have to admit we need God's help. So, step two, have Christ formed in us. We don't stop there. We have to take step three. Step three, nurture that relationship. And then step three makes step four possible. Go on to perfection. So let's look at each of these areas. Number one, have a plan. During the days of unleavened bread, how did you do? Well, how did I do? As far as I know, I did not accidentally eat any leavening. It is easy enough to slip up, let our guard down, but usually we make it through the days without making some mistake of forgetting about leaven. We might discover we overlook some when we're cleaning, removing leavening from the home. Again, usually we were careful, so we didn't miss the leavening in the frozen meatballs or the chocolate chip ice cream cookie in the freezer, okay, wherever it was hiding in our homes. Sin is so different. We had a plan, we set a goal, keep sin out, keep it out, but we find it isn't the same as putting out and keeping out leavening. It just simply isn't very easy. To put the leavening out, we had to identify the various leavening agents, learn where they might show up. In the same way, we had to identify any sin with which we may have had a problem. When we define sin, usually we mean anything that violates the spirit and intent as well as the letter of God's commandments. So that includes any disobedience to God or His Word, any unrighteousness. We all examined ourselves before Passover, so we should know what sin or sins we personally had to put out and keep out of our lives. Did we have a spiritual plan to remove sin? And was our plan working? Was it too vague and not well defined and directed? We might have had a plan how to go about unleavening our homes. You know, we think about unleavening the entire home. It seems like such a large project, but we take it step by step, area by area, focus on one area at a time. Well, then the task doesn't seem quite so large. You might do the family room or the dining room one day, the kitchen the next day. So the same way, if we plan to overcome, to put some specific sin out, well, then we have a better chance of succeeding if we focus on one certain problem area at a time. It's not easy to remove all the leavening from the home. We find that out. And then that helps us realize it isn't easy to remove sin. I remember one year before the days of unleavened bread started, I was eating a sandwich and a little piece of breadcrumb fell on my shirt. So I brushed it off and it fell on my pants. So I brushed it off again and it fell on my ankle. It didn't want to leave me. Well, knowing it isn't easy to remove sin helps us not to be discouraged. Take it a step at a time using our battle plan, and we will succeed. So we know we have a fight on our hands, so each little battle helps us win the war completely. Leavening, we know, can show up in the most unexpected places. It's unrelenting. Just like that little breadcrumb I tried to brush off. And I'm sure we could all tell stories of how over the years we found some leaven, maybe even ate some during the days of unleavened bread. I came close one time. The Minneapolis North Church had a night to be much observed at a community center. And after we cleaned up, we went out to a restaurant. We were going to talk about what went well, what we'd need to do to change anything for the next year. So we just ate, so we're just going to have some coffee and talk over the evening. I ordered a muffin to go with the coffee. Someone said, "Ken, you don't want a muffin." Well, I thought they meant, well, I shouldn't be hungry because we just had this big meal. I said, "Yes, I do." They said, "Ken, you don't want a muffin." I said, "Well, yes, I do." So they said one more time, "Ken, you don't want a muffin." Well, the light finally came on. I said to the waiter, "You know, I actually don't want a muffin." Well, we all had a good laugh over that. But the fact remained, I would have been caught off guard without their help. See, it can happen anywhere. Someone at work could tempt us with a roll, a donut, a coffee time, and without even realizing it, we'd take a bite. Before we realized, that was not the thing to do. Sin is deceitful, can show up if we let down our guard for even the brief moment. Well, this time of year reminds us we focus on sin. If in the past we haven't made the progress that we would have liked to have made in overcoming, well, then now would be the time to stay a little extra on guard. Going forward from the days of unleavened bread, we don't want to let any sin show up unexpectedly. We want to be extra careful in any area that was a problem in the past. Avoid as much as possible anything we know has caused us spiritual trouble in the past. Well, that will at least improve our chances of not having sin show up unexpectedly. Part of our plan included not waiting till the last minute to unleaven. Usually it turns out to be a bigger job or a harder job than we thought. To save time or energy, we might have been tempted to think, well, we don't have to clean such and such an area. There's no leavening there. Well, are we absolutely certain and sure? On the other hand, you don't want to miss the point. It's sin that we're cleaning out. If we never bring any leavening to a certain room, well, we don't have to worry about cleaning there. So there's a right balance with regard to that part of it, of the unleavening. But removing sin usually turns out to be a bigger, harder job. Are we certain? Are we so sure we've put all the sin out of our lives? That's why sometimes we clean an area with we don't think has any leaven, but we had to be careful not to be so focused on the cleaning. We lose sight of the big point, which is come out of sin. We wanted to be sure, you know, do a good job, get the leaven out, of course. But our heart had to be set on cleaning up our spiritual house. If we wait till the last minute to put sin out, it might not be as effective as we could have been if we started sooner. And we know we're not perfect. And it's possible for us to slip up, maybe even take a bite of leaven, hoping that didn't happen, hopefully, but no one intends to make that mistake. And we want to do a good job putting the sin out of our lives as well. We can't think that we have some safe area where sin would never approach us. We have to take care we don't wait till the last minute to change or grow or overcome, because time could run out and our good intentions only wouldn't be enough to get the job done. Another part of our plan was to follow through, don't give up till the job is done. If we understand, most of us simply weren't able to get all the leaven out in one day. It took time, remove it step by step, area by area. Well, then we can take courage in the fact God doesn't expect us to become perfect in one day. We do make progress. We have to continue to make progress, and we do it bit by bit, step by step. That's part of the reason we had 7 days of unleavened bread. Should just mention here, men should not have left all the unleavening to their wives either. We all have to deal with our own personal sins. So it'd be a mistake for us guys to let our wives do all the work. And sometimes we might need extra help to finish unleavening. Our effort to put sin out, we need extra help as well. We can't do it on our own, so we seek God's help as a first priority. We can also ask the ministers for help in the form of counseling. Seeking ministerial counseling might be one of the most underused tools that we have available to us. So anyway, we finished putting the leavening out. We never finished putting sin out. And we want to use all the help we can to do the best we can. Putting leavening out helped us learn vital lessons for that greater job of putting the sin out. And that concept of putting sin out is unique. People don't generally do it. They're not taught to do it. Usually the idea is taught, one is saved by grace, the law is done away. But we've learned valuable lessons this past week as we kept the leavening out. And of course, one of the great lessons is it's much more difficult to keep sin out. So now as we go forward to another year, we have to apply these lessons, removing sin, keeping sin out for good. So that's our plan. That's our first step. We can make that plan, set those goals. We can't do it on our own. So now we need to advance to step two, and that is to have Christ formed in us. Going forward into the rest of the year, keeping sin out of our lives, growing spiritually, we have to choose to grow. We have to make a choice every time we're faced with the downward pull of human nature. Human nature will naturally take the way that's contrary to God. So it's a very real choice has to be made. We know that from Romans 8, 7. Read a couple verses there, Romans 8. starting in verse 7. Here it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We won't make the right choices without God's help. We can have a plan, and we should, but we need God's help to follow through. We can continue in Romans 8 and see how we're able to resist and defeat that carnal nature. Romans 8, verse 8. So then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. That carnal mind doesn't impress or please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is the point. We need Christ in us. We need to be growing in the very character of Jesus Christ. There's simply no way that we'll ever become complete or perfect without Christ being formed in us, dwelling in us. We're called for the purpose of conforming to the image of Christ. You drop down to verse 28 and also verse 29. Here's one place we find this purpose stated. Romans 8, 28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're close. Let's turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Here we'll notice we're expected to overcome that carnal mind and become more spiritually minded. Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And God gives us help to do this as well. In Ephesians 4, I read verse 7 and then verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 7. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Drop down to verse 11, we'll see how and why these gifts work. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did God do it this way? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, that's one reason. For the work of the ministry, that's another reason. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So God put all those gifts together for this specific reason in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Each office, each area of responsibility, each gift is designed for all of us to help each other, all of us to come to the unity in the faith and have that knowledge of the Son of God. Again, why? So we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have to have Christ formed in us, living in us. This isn't anything new because we know we're to become like Christ. But what does it mean? to really accomplish that, how important is it that we really do have Christ formed in us and to spiritually grow up into Christ? We'll never keep sin out of our lives without Christ dwelling in us. We have to grow to be more like Christ. Because of the fact Christ died for us so we could have eternal life, we need to respond to that. The death of Jesus Christ is a dynamic, a force, a power that brings a person to change. We cannot stay the same once this is done. This is a compelling thing. While we were yet sinners, Christ did something for us. Christ died for us. We can't just ignore that. It calls for, it demands a response. Now, we need to change. We need to grow. We don't just go from the Passover as if that's it for another year. The Passover sacrifice of Christ makes it possible for us to go forward. Now we have Christ dwelling in us, and therefore the means to be able to follow through, keep sin out in the coming year. We need to use the power of God's Holy Spirit to grow spiritually, and He gives His Spirit to those who have repented, who understand who Christ is, and what He has done for them. As the new man is formed, as our mind is renewed, we need to control our thoughts, confront wrong thoughts by using God's Spirit in us for power to repent and obey. As a result of both the power of God's Holy Spirit and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have the power and the motivation to change. The power for dynamic, powerful spiritual growth. When Christ knocks, we open the door. We have a close relationship with Him. We let Him in. We let Him change us. The bottom line is we can't stay the same. Sin mixed in doesn't work. The sin has to go. We need to renew our mind, confront wrong thoughts, make necessary changes, grow in the fruit of the Spirit. It isn't natural for us to produce spiritual fruit. So when we think of our calling and purpose for our being called, and why God commands us to put sin out of our lives, well, then we get really to the heart of the matter. God's way is a choice. We need to think about it, make some decisions about what we'll do. Repentance is a choice. We can't have Christ formed in us without repentance toward God. On the one hand, it is God who grants repentance, but we must repent before God will put His Holy Spirit in us. So we have our part in repenting. And there's a difference between spiritual growth and human change. People do make changes, reform some behavior, but human reform isn't the righteousness of God. Godly repentance is not a part of that human change, even though regret and sorrow is involved, because it isn't divinely motivated, it doesn't use a higher power. Somebody might quit smoking, but godly repentance leads to a complete change of heart, a complete change of our nature. Now we choose to surrender to God, not just compliance only. A real surrender of our life. And we must bear spiritual fruit. So there has to be changes in us. We can't stay the same and have Christ formed in us. So that's what we mean when we say we become converted. We become changed from something we were to something different. And we're not talking about some tiny little change. The change God makes in us through Christ is wonderful. It'll be even more spectacular in the future. I'd like to go back to Romans 8, verses 14 through 19. Romans 8, starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is waiting for us. So how closely are we to be like Christ? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Here it says, God, who at various times and different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image means die-formed or stamped impression. It's a perfect duplicate. It means stamped with God's own character. Christ is an exact, perfect reflection of his Father in heaven. So we're to be an exact, perfect copy, a perfect reflection of Christ. So that's what God is doing with us and in us. So spiritual growth in our life is the most important thing. As I said, the whole creation is waiting for us. God's purpose for us is to create his divine nature in us. We're expected to become like Christ. Not his physical image, but have his character, his beliefs, and all that he stood for in us. So we're an express image of Christ. So how do we do this? Rather, how does God accomplish that in us? How do we become exact copies of Christ? Well, we become like Christ by spiritual growth. That means we strive to remove, keep out any and every sin that would separate us from God. To become partakers of the divine nature, there needs to be a forward direction and growth. Godliness is expected, but human nature, by its very nature, will find it natural to take a way contrary to God. See, that's why sin so easily besets us. Then, if we don't deal with the sin and quickly remove it, sin will get a foothold. Notice there's a progression that takes place. Sin, because of our carnal nature, sin can easily beset us. Then it can even get a foothold. Now, it's harder to put sin out and keep it out. If we still don't deal with our sins, sin will establish a stronghold. Now we really have a fight on our hands. We're having Christ formed in us, but we still have carnal nature in us as well. The strongholds of sin resist Christ forming in us. The strongholds of sin have to be torn down so we can take the third step in our plan for keeping sin out of our lives in this coming year. So step number three, nurture that relationship. We have to work on, continue to build that close relationship with God and Christ and take the necessary steps to tear down any and every stronghold sin may have established in our lives or our character. In 2 Corinthians 10, we'll see that mentioned. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Christ in us makes it possible to tear down those strongholds of sin, no matter how fortified the walls might be. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how we pull down those strongholds. We won't turn there now. It'd be a good idea to be wearing the armor of God, described in Ephesians 6, when we pull down those strongholds. As we nurture our relationship with God and Christ through prayer and study, seeking God's will, we'll focus our mind on the things of God. We ask God to create in us a new heart. And we ask God, show us, is there any evil way in us? Reference a couple of psalms here. Psalm 119, verse 101. It says, I've refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. Psalm 19 and verse 12. It says, who can understand his errors? You, meaning God, cleanse me from secret faults. This isn't something we do on our own. It takes a close, sustained relationship with God to identify and keep our sins from coming back. A couple more psalms I'll just read here if you like. Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51, verse 10, David is asking God, and we ask God the same thing, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So we seek God's involvement in our forward progress. Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are different than secret sins. These sins are deliberate. They go against our conscience. We think about them and do them anyway. So they're not secret, but they're presumptuous. They're known and evident transgressions of God's commands and judgments. Continuing in Psalm 19, verse 13, it says, let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be upright. And I'll be innocent from the great transgression. That is, from much transgression, from habitual sinning. He asked for help to be free from the transgression which would exist if he were not cleansed from secret faults and not kept back from presumptuous sins. All right, so when we do that, then we can arrive at step four, go on to perfection. David understood he could not stay still. He had to make spiritual progress by tearing down the strongholds of sin in his life. He needed to be close to God and maintain that closeness. He had to go on and stay on the straight and narrow way of life as he journeyed on to perfection. Well, that's the same lifelong journey that we are all on. Yesterday, the last day of unleavened bread, so now where do we go? What do we do? Well, we go on to perfection. Earlier I quoted Hebrews 6:1. It says we're told, let us go on to perfection. And verse 3 said, and this we will do if God permits. We have the understanding there's a great purpose and meaning in the holy days. They're designed to bring about a desired result. The result is that God will have perfect sons and daughters. It stands to reason that since we're not perfect yet, we have to go on to perfection if God is to have his perfect children. It's a big job, a big assignment. Remember when God appeared to Abraham, Abraham was 99 years old, and God said to him, I'm the God Almighty. Walk with me and be you perfect. God wanted and expected Abraham to be upright and sincere, to be committed and wholehearted. God wanted him to be perfect. Here's the point. God would not have commanded him to do something or be something unless it was possible for Abraham to achieve the command. So Christ also tells us what he told the disciples, Matthew 5:48. He said, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, it is not reasonable to think Christ would ask them or us to do something if it were not possible for us. So yes, it is possible to go on to perfection. Thankfully, God didn't say, go on to perfection today or this week for sure. We're commanded, go on to perfection. We don't arrive there overnight. We are to continue to make forward progress. When we use the term perfection, do we mean absolutely perfect in all we say and do, in every instance, every way? No, because a human being is not going to be that perfect, that sinless in this life. We say to be perfect or go on to perfection, that means we have to be wholehearted, committed about our walk with God, just as Abraham was. We're in a process of becoming complete or fully mature spiritually, of becoming fully obedient and faithful. So how do we go on to perfection? I'll mention three areas that can help us. The first is obedience. Turn to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, start in verse 1 here. Came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, Joshua grew old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and all their elders and all their heads, their judges, their officers, and said to them, I'm old and stricken in age. And now Joshua gives them two important instructions. The first one is in verse 6. Joshua 23, verse 6. He says, be you therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside there from the right hand or to the left. So, stick to the plan. Second instruction in verse 12. Here he tells them not to turn back to their own ways. Verse 12, let me read that. It says, Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, go unto them, and them to they to you, know for a certainty the Lord your God will no more drive any of these out, these nations out from before you. There'll be snares and traps, scourges in your side, thorns in your eyes, till you perish from off the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Going back into sin just doesn't work. We can't go forward on to perfection if we go backward instead. So the people were commanded strictly here, don't mess up. They're plainly told, keep and do the law. There's many scriptures that tell us to obey God's laws, precepts, statutes, testimonies, and God's judgments. Precepts are commands about moral action and conduct. The statutes are laws expressed in a formal document, and the testimonies are proof or evidence in support of the precepts and judgments. And the judgments are the judicial decisions, verdicts, and decrees, discernment and understanding. I'd like to look at an example of how we can obey God by connecting these words and help us make spiritually correct judgments and obey God as part of our effort to go on to perfection. Okay, suppose we're poor, or hungry, our family's very hungry, and there's a grocery store down the street. We think, well, I could just break in and steal some food. Well, now we have to make a judgment. Is this a good idea or a bad idea? Can we solve a problem by committing a crime or a sin? Well, what does the statute say? What are the rules about that? The statute says it's against the law. It's against God's commandment. Now we take it a step further. What precept might apply here? What written order focuses on our moral actions? Can we justify the theft morally? We might turn to Proverbs 6:30 where it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. Well, see, that might sound good. But is it really valid evidence to prove it's acceptable to steal in that situation? We can't stop there. We still need to look to the testimony. Testimony is the evidence or proof to support the action. So does Proverbs 6:30 really give proof and evidence that stealing is justified if we're hungry? Well, we read on for the answer. Verse 31, if he is found, he will restore seven times. He'll give all the substance of his house. So there's a heavy price to pay if we get caught. So it's not okay. Proverbs 30, verse 9 says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. God does not steal. Christ does not steal. We who have the name Christian do not steal. So we can also look to the testimony in Deuteronomy. It talks about blessings and cursings. Cursings if we don't obey God's law, blessings if we do. So after we review statutes, precepts, testimonies, then our conclusion, our decision, our judgment should be clear. We don't try to solve our problem with the sin. We don't disobey God. We do our best, trust God to provide for our needs. I'd like to read one more example quickly here, just connecting precepts and statutes and judgments, helping us make spiritually correct, righteous judgments that so we can obey God. There's many museums, art collections filled with nude paintings and statues, religious paintings, statues, and objects or images. So in our personal judgment, no matter what their monetary value might be, do we think that's harmless or okay? Maybe even to have them? Well, what does the statute say? What rules did God make about such things? What's against God's commandments? Immorality and immodesty, all that. Anyway, you take it a step further. What precept might apply? What written order focuses on our moral actions? Can we morally justify nude paintings, religious statues, or objects? Well, God's commandments tell us not to make, bow down to religious images. He commands us not to commit adultery. See, now we could reason this way. Well, we're not lusting after the person in the painting. We're not worshiping those images. See, that might sound good. Is it really valid evidence to prove those objects really are acceptable to God? Well, again, we don't stop there. We look to the testimony, the evidence, the proof to support the action. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, "But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Someone might say, "Well, I'm not doing that." Are they fooling themselves? Proverbs 6:27, again, looking to the testimony. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." People try to justify artistic nudity with human reasoning, but when we look to the testimony, we don't find scriptural evidence or proof to validate such things. What about religious statues and images? We have to look to the testimony about that. Numbers 33:52, it says, "You shall drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their pictures," referring to the religious pictures, "destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places." We need to review the statutes, precepts, look to the testimony. Then we're better able to make those spiritually correct judgments and help us in the area of obedience as we go on to perfection. We can be obedient in our speech as well. James said, "If a man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." In the New Testament, it says in 25 places, it says these words, "Keep the commandments." So there's no question for us that going on to perfection includes keeping the commandments and obedience to God. We have to keep sin out as we go forward this coming year. And I know that we all know that. We love God with our whole heart, mind, and strength, and we show it by obedience and by keeping the commandments. The third area I'll mention is good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Here it says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished. That is, in one side and out the other, total, all the way through. Good works include any activity undertaken for the sake of Christ, anything related to helping with doing the work of preaching, helping with the gospel, that's good. Any of our efforts to help in the church, church-related activities or service, that's all good. Good works includes act of love and service for our fellow man on the physical level as well. We had the foot washing service to picture that we're going to continue to serve with humility. Again, that's basic Christianity. Love your neighbor as yourself. But that's what we need to continue to do. Back in Hebrews 6, verses 10 and 11, Hebrews 6, Paul talks about good works as expressions of love. Verse 10, it says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your works of labor, of love, which you've shown toward his name, and that you ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end." So he tells the brethren and us, continue to give and to grow, keep up our hope of the kingdom of well. Verse 19, he says, "Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast." So hope is tied in with love and service and good works as well. Love really does sum up good works. Colossians 3, verse 14. Colossians 3 and verse 14. It says, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So everything's connected by this bond of love. Prayer is an excellent way to do good works. Pray for the individuals and the home office. I'm sure we're all doing that already. Love expressed in good works includes visiting the sick, sending cards, phone calls. And the brethren are doing a good job with that. I don't have to say any more there except keep it up. Brethren, we are going on to perfection. We realize none of us are there yet, so we have to continue, encourage, love one another, and we'll make it. In Romans 12, I'd like you to turn there. Romans 12. Here, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write this long list of good works that we should be doing. But it also includes all four areas that we're looking at this morning. First, he tells us, have a plan, Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." That's your reasonable service. All right, next, in so many words, he tells us we need Christ formed in us, Romans 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God." Then in the rest of this chapter and the next, he shows us how to nurture that relationship and how to go on to perfection. Well, I won't read all those two chapters, but just notice, going on to perfection certainly includes all of these things listed in these chapters. I'll just mention a few. Verse 9, love without hypocrisy, hate evil, malice, and unkindness. And again, you can read these all later. Verse 10, be kind, give honor. Verse 11, don't be lazy in your work. Verse 18, keep the peace. Verse 19, don't seek revenge. Chapter 13, verse 7, pay your taxes. All right. Verse 14 sums up the point that Paul began to make back in verse 1 of chapter 2. Put on Christ. That's the point of these two chapters. So I recommend that we take the time later, read those chapters verse by verse, and then see how we're living up to this instruction. Our heart's desire is to love, serve, obey our Father in heaven with joy and gladness, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not in bondage in this way of life. We really are truly blessed and happy people. God is pleased with us. He'll help us to be successful. So as we go forward into the coming year, let's be encouraged that we can grow into perfection. I said earlier, we don't do it overnight, but we've made some progress. We'll make more progress as we continue to do the work, continue to keep the sin out, hang in there, and endure to the end. So now, the coming years, keep in mind the things we need as we take that journey towards perfection. We need the truth. John 8:32, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. We need Christ formed in us. John 8:36. It says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So we need that close relationship with Christ dwelling in us. Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Sin is bondage. We don't want to be tangled up in that. We're seeking perfection. We know that only happen when we're born into God's family, but we're to strive for spiritual perfection now. Just give you a couple concluding thoughts to summarize the message. The first one is, because of the fact Christ died for us so that we could have eternal life, we need to respond to that. The death of Jesus Christ is a dynamic, it's a power, it's a force that brings a person to change, and we can't stay the same once we know he's done that for us. So it's a compelling thing. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, so we can't ignore that. That demands a response, so we have to change and grow. The second thought, we have to use the power of God's Holy Spirit to grow spiritually. He gives his Spirit to those who have repented and understand who Christ is and what he's done for them. As the new man is formed, as our mind is renewed, we have to control our thoughts, confront wrong thoughts by using God's Spirit in us for power to repent and obey. As a result of both of that, God's Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ, we have that power and we have the motivation to change. So we need to do that as we go forward, however much time is ahead of us. When Christ knocks, we open the door. We have that close relationship with him. We let him in. We let him change us. And I'll just say this again. We can't stay the same. We renew our minds. We confront whatever we need to and make necessary changes. And we can't produce that fruit on our own. We have to have God's help. So then we receive the help we need and keep the sin out of our lives for the rest of our lives. So I'd like to finish in the Psalms, Psalm 19, the first one. Psalm 19. Applying this psalm to our plan and our goal for the coming year will help us stay focused on the rest of our spiritual efforts to become more like Jesus Christ. So Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Psalm 18 and verse 32, this psalm points out a fact that should be obvious to all of us. It's absolutely vital. We never forget it. Psalm 18, verse 32, it says, it is God who girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. We can't do it alone. We can't do it on our own strength or our own righteousness. So, as we go forward after these days of unleavened bread, God will help us. We have the assurance and promise God will never leave us or forsake us. He will help us with our plan to achieve our goal, keeping sin out of our lives. God will help us to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. When we ask God to renew His Holy Spirit in us every day, He will renew it. Asking for that renewal is a part of our nurturing that relationship with our Father in heaven and with Christ. It takes that close spiritual relationship with God in order for us to make any forward progress as we strive to go on to perfection. Then, as we do make progress, and with God's help we will make progress, let's remember, give God the credit and the thanks.